Like what we just began with in the book of Acts, chapter 14 and verse 16, we read, "Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he," referring to the God of Israel, "did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now, before I tell you what I would like to communicate with you here today, let's first of all focus on what was just said in God's Word. The passage is speaking of Paul and Barnabas' journey through Lystra, which was a thoroughly pagan nation. In fact, so pagan that immediately before and after this passage, they gathered crowds together to sacrifice animals to them, Paul and Barnabas, because they thought they were the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. It was mostly because Paul was short, so he figured he was the messenger, but that's another topic. Despite their best efforts to restrain them, the point still stood. These men who had made up their own gods weren't without reason to know the true and living God. This was not only seen in the modern age today or the Roman Empire before us, but throughout the ages as well. So, given that all too famous question, will God judge somebody who never knew about him? If we were asked this question on the radio and I were to give my characteristically short answer, I'd say, show me one first. My goal here today is to show all of you here listening the examples that we are given throughout Scripture of not only the example, the witness that God has given of himself, the opportunity to see and to know exactly who God is and how to have a relationship with him in Israel, but to the surrounding nations as well, that God has not made his existence ambiguous, that God has not made basically a pursuit of a right relationship with him difficult. This information has been accessible, plain, and available to every single generation, not only leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ, but hopefully it goes without saying, the book of Acts pretty much laid it out forward. The entire known world at the time had access to the gospel by the time the work the disciples had been called to, basically, was done. But before we get into those examples, let's once again take the time to make sure God speaks more than I do. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to be here. Please make this time worthwhile by communicating to you, communicating yourself to us. Thank you that we have the chance to be here, and just let it be for you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Starting, obviously, in the beginning, the time of Adam was pretty much self-explanatory. Where would they find access to someone who knew God personally and how to have a relationship with him? Well, for those of you who don't know, in the pre-flood world, human beings lived a lot longer time and would have to if they were going to populate the earth. And knowing that Adam's lifetime, according to Scripture itself, spanned all the way to the birth of Noah, who will be second on our list, that meant that every child born on the planet had direct access to a man who had not only seen God's existence firsthand, but knew his promises for the future. Now, with all of that said, let me make sure you're not taking my word for it. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam, in the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. He blessed him and called them mankind in the day they were created. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." Now, you know that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters beyond this, but the ones focused on in Genesis chapter 5 were the ones that would ultimately lead to the family of Noah. The focus of God's plan for redemption are the names that we are given. But then he goes on to say, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, that's an impressive legacy to be certain, but when we're looking at the dates, names, and ages of all these people, you would notice that this order is given to us, that they lived to such and such a year, had children, then they died at this year. Or remember that Seth wasn't born when Adam turned 930 and said, "All right, my job's done, I'm out of here." If any of you are familiar, you know that you are not only seeing your kids grow up, for those of you who are parents, but that they also have the chance to go and have their own kids while you're still around and kicking. We call that being grandparents. Adam was allowed to be one. And this is what was happening on the world in this day, that while his sons and his son's sons and his son's son's sons were having kids, we're told of all of these generations that ultimately led up to Noah, and when you add up the dates, you realize that Noah came on the scene the moment Adam left it. So what were people doing when they wanted to figure out about God? Well, you could probably ask the guy who knew him face to face. Just a thought. But there was another person who bore witness to God's character at this time as well. His name was Enoch. Enoch we're not told much about in Scripture. Cult groups love to say a lot of things about him. But all we know from the book of Genesis itself was that he heralded the time where mankind started to turn back to God when his most noteworthy son was born. This is Genesis 5:21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. I loved John Corson's illustration. Nothing will bring you to the foot of God's throne for mercy than having your first kid, especially at 65. But nonetheless, Methuselah is actually an interesting individual. He was the longest living human being ever recorded in any scripture, secular or otherwise. What was also interesting about Methuselah is that he died the same year the ark was completed. So, essentially, the longest living human being was an example of God's mercy, the delay before God judged this earth. He says, the moment Methuselah dies, this world's going to be judged. And he's going to be the longest living human being on the face of the planet. Might suggest something there. But Enoch's total years were 365 years, nothing to do with our calendar. But he walked with God and was not, for God took him. So if he walked with God, and we're talking about the same God here, I think that he would have been an example to his generation, to his children, of what that looked like as well. Adam wasn't alone in this. And remember, while the earth's being populated, I'm sure the family gatherings meant that at least these two had something to talk about during those days. So make that point and note. But moving on from the time of Adam, let's look at the time of Noah, the time, interestingly enough, in history, where God had to hit the reset button, as many an internet meme has been made off of that. But understand that Noah's example during his time and generation was access to God's word as well. How does a boat accomplish that? Well, understand that Noah just didn't build a boat, despite what the Russell Crowe movie tried to present to all of us. Hopefully, those of you laughing know it was complete and total garbage. Noah spent the entire 120 years building the ark, telling everyone exactly what it was and why he was building it. This not only meant a prophet of God was speaking, but offering mercy and salvation by the simple trusting of his promises. Where do I get that? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, "And God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly." Now, righteousness is a very churchy term, but let me make it as simple as possible for everyone here. Righteous is best understood when you say it slowly. Right us. It's referring to a right relationship between two people. There's nothing going on between us. The Godfather says, you know, we're cool. That's the whole idea of being righteous. Well, if we're talking about, none of you got that reference, that's fine. When we're talking about Noah being a preacher of righteousness, that implies two things. One, he knew what a right relationship with God was, and two, he was preaching it. He was telling people about it. So, given the fact that that was Noah's legacy and lifetime, telling people across the globe exactly what this boat was there for and meant to accomplish, it was for what? Righteousness, a right relationship with God. And these people had no opportunity to know that that boat was meant to save them from God's wrath. And likewise, his father was also aware of the true and living God and said as much regarding Genesis 3 when Noah was born. Genesis chapter 5, rather, in verse 29, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. How did he know about the book of Genesis chapter 3, noting that reference, when God cursed the ground for your sake? It's almost as if they didn't need the King James translation back in those days. They had seen it. Moving on. When the entire planet narrowed down to 8 survivors, I think they could all ask Dad what God was, who God was, and what it meant to have a right relationship with him. And you don't think any of them also told their kids as they repopulated the earth from this many people? So continuing on from that point, Abraham notes the next time in world history where we see a man in Ur, this would be in modern-day Iran, was living during that time and heard from the true and living God. He was told to travel to Canaan where he'd be blessed. And he not only obeyed, but took his family along with him. And he didn't keep quiet either. The Abimelech, which is a title for a king, by the way, and the other kings of the Fertile Crescent at this time who went by other names, not only recognized him as a prophet of a specific God, but saw miraculous signs, for better or worse, that confirmed his God was real compared to theirs. Now, why do I say that? Well, you can read more details about this in Genesis chapter 20, but let's just go down the list. First of all, we have a miraculous military victory where Abraham and his bodyguards were able to take on and beat 3 kings or more, allied with each other to loot and spoil the east, or the western side rather, the Fertile Crescent. Maybe luck or circumstance, maybe they were caught off guard, maybe they've been drinking too much, maybe we can explain that away. How about this? The second one was when Sarai, who would later be known as Sarah, was taken in by Abimelech's harem, meaning the group of girls that he would, anyway, his collection of girls. All of them became barren until she was released. Not normal, but maybe it was coincidence. Well, if all of that was something that they could explain away, how about the third and most significant, that when Sarai was 99 years old, she not only gave birth to, but nursed and raised little Isaac. You think when Abraham had his first son through his legitimate wife, that he kept quiet about that too? Do you think that she kept quiet about that when she had her youth restored to her in order to be able to nurse this baby? The entire nation of Canaan was able to bear witness to this, knew who Abraham was, knew his God, and had access to exactly what it meant to follow him. Because note, do you think that Abraham, a man who was called righteous by God, didn't share that with anyone who would listen? Almost an implication at this point, but he wasn't the only one during his time and age. There was also a man by the name of Melchizedek, who's mentioned 3 times in Scripture. Once in Genesis 14, this was recorded 2,000 years before Christ, the history at least. The second time was in Psalm 110, written during the time of King David, 1,000 years before Christ. And then lastly in Hebrews chapter 7, during the time of Christ. 1,000-year intervals, 3 times in Scripture. It's very interesting. But this man was, and you can ask us more about this on the radio, some think it was a pre-incarnate form of Christ. I disagree. But nonetheless, this was a man who was living during the time of Abraham who lived in Canaan. Not Jewish, obviously, because Abraham was still alive. You can't have the Jewish nation before Judah was born. But also note this as well. He not only knew about the true and living God, but he served as a priest for his entire nation before the Bible was even written and specified what the priests were supposed to do and to teach. How did he accomplish this? How did he know about this God of the Bible when Abraham was supposedly the only one that God was speaking to? Abraham travels all the way across to the entire Middle East and he finds someone who also knows about God. Oh, and by the way, when your nation's king is also your priest, You don't think that he was making sure that not only his nation, but the nations around him, whenever they bought or sold something, knew about this God? Point stands. But there's another third group that I'd like to mention before moving on from the time of Abraham. By the way, we haven't left the book of Genesis. It's going to be a long morning. Anyway, the four individuals who would be grouped into this third category were the names Lot, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, men who lived during the time of Abraham, who not only knew about the true and living God, but even had enough working knowledge according to what they talked about to include the afterlife, moral accountability, the philosophy behind God's existence, and every standard that he held mankind to before a single word of it was written to Israel. How do they know all of this? How are they able to philosophize about this? How are they able to bum Lot out about it if they didn't know anything about it? Even the microphone's confused. They knew who God was before Israel was even a thing. So when it comes to that saying that, oh, well, forget all the other nations in the Old Testament, God only loves the Jewish people. Granted, that is true. He loves the Jewish people, but God keeping his word to himself, Israel doesn't even exist yet. We already have 9 examples consistently throughout Scripture. We haven't even left the first book. Continuing. Isaac obviously is self-explanatory. He had his own life and encounters with the king of Canaan, as well as the Pharaoh of Egypt, with an embarrassing encounter over his wife. He repeated some of his father's mistakes. But I want to move on to the time of Jacob, where not only are we told some very interesting things about his own relationship with God, you know, encountering the angel of the Lord, the famous Jacob's ladder, vision that he had when he was running away from home, noting all of his own experiences and finally coming to a relationship with God, he was renamed Israel. That's hopefully common knowledge to most of you. But there was another individual outside of the nation of Israel, given that Israel was alive at this time, who had not only heard about the true and living God, but had seen miracles and also had access to the entire known world at this time, and for more motives than just the fact that they were related. The Pharaoh of Egypt was the one who bore witness to God's relationship with Jacob. And thanks to the prophetic warning of one of his sons, you may know his name, Joseph, he was made the world-ruling superpower of the time. How? Well, in Genesis chapter 41, understand the implications of Joseph's vision. You guys have all seen DreamWorks, Joseph, King of Dreams. You know that he had the vision there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. Well, according to the biblical text, this famine wasn't just serious. It wasn't local. It was global. The entire known and populated world at this time was in a serious lack of food. And because of the foresight that God gave to Joseph, not only was Egypt made essentially the requirement, the only standing grocery store during this depression the world was going through, but who was also living there? God's chosen people. And on top of that, how did they get to that state where they had all of this food? Direct intervention by the true and living God. And you think they kept quiet about it? Moving on to the time of Moses, after Jacob's legacy and Joseph's by extension had passed from world knowledge, do you think that God is going to let that void remain unfilled? Well, understand that Moses, for all intents and purposes, gave Israel the most direct revelation of who God was that anyone has had in history, second only to Jesus Christ. But apart from appearing on Mount Sinai, apart from the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, apart from everything that Israel themselves saw, our focus is on the non-Jewish states, right? What other nations were in on this God story? Well, as I recall, with the perpetrator of the 10 plagues of Egypt, there was also the Egyptians who had something to answer for in all of this. Because understand, if the 10 plagues wouldn't leave an impressive impression that there was, in fact, a real God, but on top of that, maybe having your entire military wiped out and having to explain to their wives and children exactly how would at least bring up the conversation that the God of Israel actually did something and just have us sacrifice goats to him. Also understand this as well. The Amalekites, people outside of the nation of Israel, people who had made a reputation for being essentially terrorist before Muhammad made it cool, attacked the Jewish people. When they were wandering in the wilderness, they aimed for those in the rear because those were where the young, the old, the infirm would generally be found. And for those who couldn't fight back, this terrorist attack was responded to militarily by Joshua. Now, I'm no tactician, but do you all remember how they won the battle? When Joshua responded to the Amalekites' terrorism, and they met them on the open field of battle, what did Moses, Aaron, and another individual have to do in order to make sure the battle was won? Was it to make sure they maneuvered properly? Was it because they had to make sure that the archers were behind the pikes so that the cavalry would... No, Moses had to do this. I haven't been in any battles. Maybe some of you veterans can emphasize this for me. Did your captains, colonels, or generals have to make sure that this was going on in order for Al-Qaeda to remain confused? That's okay, thank you. That's not normal. And the Amalekites saw that. They won a battle they had no business even fighting. These people didn't even have weapons beyond sticks. And they won a battle because of this. And on top of the curse that Moses gave to the Amalekites, telling them that you are not only violating God's moral standards, but would be accountable to it, 800 years later, talk about mercy, right? We're talking about a nation that not only knew who God was, had seen a tangible, miraculous example of him intervening on behalf of his nation, but 800 years to make up their mind about it before God held them accountable. Though it should have been 400, but Saul was a wet blanket. That's another topic. The third person during the time of, oh, by the way, Exodus 17, the end of the chapter, if you want to read about the Amalekites. Balaam would be the third individual who had a working knowledge of the true and living God. He was a legitimate prophet of God, granted, low moral fiber, but nonetheless, he was asked by the king of Moab, whose name was Balak, who had never encountered Israel up until this point, can you curse them in the name of your... Wow. Think about that for a second. The king of Moab had an understanding that not only was Balaam's God real, but capable of accomplishing things. Granted, his intentions for what God would do were less noble than most, but he had a working knowledge of not only a God who is real, but could do real things in human history that wasn't just a name to verify and affirm their bad habits. So think about this for a second. Balaam, the Amalekites, Egypt, all excluding Moses, people who had working knowledge of the true and living God tangibly. And this would encompass the entire Middle East at this time, let alone beyond them. And we have no written knowledge, at least at this point in history, of nations beyond this even being populated yet. So understand that. Moving on to the time of Joshua. Joshua, obviously himself, bore witness to everything that Moses did. He would have enough to form conclusions on. But there was another nation that was involved during the time of Joshua, the nation of Canaan. What examples do we have in Scripture of people in that land? I mean, let's throw aside Melchizedek and Abraham, right? Melchizedek, he lived probably about 600 years before this time. Maybe knowledge of the true and living God had passed from Canaan. Let's throw all that aside. According to a woman by the name of Rahab, that was not the case. If you could read along with me in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 8, let me give you her description of not only what she, but her entire family knew when they asked this God of Israel for mercy. And noted by this request, by the way, she was not only adopted into the family of God, she was shown mercy because she asked for it. Interesting concept. But what was even more significant was she's included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. So God just didn't only say, oh, you want mercy? I'll one-up you more than that. But going on from this, Joshua chapter 2 and verse 8, this is according to her. This is her working knowledge in her generation without her Bible app to make sure that this is all legit. This is what she had seen. Now, before they lay down, the spies sent by Joshua, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you'll notice that's in all capitalization. That means that the term translated there is the covenant name of God. Sometimes rendered Jehovah, that's the German pronunciation, but the closest we can get to in English tongue is Yahweh. How does this Canaanite prostitute woman know about the covenant name given to Israel from the true and living God? I know that the Lord has given you the land. Okay, now we're getting into his specific conversations with Moses and Abraham. And the terror of you has fallen on us, that the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Why? Because they have an impressive military reputation? Well, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. So let me get this straight. The Egyptians, during Moses' time, didn't keep quiet about what the true and living God did to the nations that went so far as to be almost 400 miles away? Do you think that went the other direction too? Do you think that also went north? Do you think that also went south? Do you think they kept this event in their history, an embarrassing one to be sure, but going from the world-ruling superpower at the time, thanks to Israel, now with Israel's absence, to almost nothing overnight, was something they could keep quiet about? I don't think so either. She goes on to say, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og. Wait, I didn't know the book of Numbers was written yet. Whom you utterly destroyed, and as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven and on earth beneath. Wait a minute. How is this Rahab girl not only coming to an understanding of who God is, but the reality of his existence and the fact that he could possibly offer mercy, to which she goes on in the following verses to request? All this being said, she wasn't the only one either. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 3 through 23, you can read it on your own time, a certain individual whose name you may recognize was Adonai's edict, organized the last remaining, at least major, kings of Canaan to turn on the Gibeonites, another group of people who turned to the true and living God and asked them for mercy, though the formatting was a little low class. They still asked for it and God accepted it, but he said, on one condition, you're going to work in the temple as long as you live in Israel. I've learned a lot about God working in this church, but can you imagine how much you would pick up on your understanding of the true and living God when the moment you ask for mercy, you say, only if you work in my church and are around my priest 24/7? Just a thought. But Adonai Zedek was the man I brought up. Now, you'd notice it's probably in line with Melchizedek, who I believe may have been his great-grandfather. But whether you take the position he was Jesus pre-incarnate or not, here's the point that's being made. God judges him not for what he doesn't know, but for what he does, for not only attacking the nation of Israel through their protectorate, Gibeon, But what was even more important in all of this is that when they were cursed by God, he did so as a judgment for a sin they were aware of. Adonai Zedek knew about the true and living God, but still led his nation in pagan worship anyway. And that's one thing to not know about God and reject him. That's the skeptic's favorite filibuster, right? But the real issue is when you know about God and reject him anyway. Adonai Zedek was just as accountable to God's existence as we are, according to Scripture. That we have it, that we know about it, that we have a history of it, but we're not doing anything with it. Kind of a problem. Going on to the time of the judges, a very interesting event. The Philistines would be the first to bear witness to God's character. After they stole the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they treated it just like another idol. Until, of course, miraculous plagues broke out wherever they brought it. And by the end of the ordeal, after not only deaths, but very, very horrible ways to go through those deaths. One account would render that they were struck with hemorrhoids. That's one way to communicate God's not happy with you. The Philistines are not only recognizing that the God of Israel is real, but offering sacrifices of gold to him as an apology. Can't apologize to someone you don't believe exists. And allowed him to bring the ark back to Israel unnaturally as well. They strapped it not to two bulls, but to two female cows. I don't know if you have much experience with female cows, but they're not beasts of burden, especially when separated from their babies. And with that point made, they had borne witness to God not only miraculously guiding this ark, but through this ark showing them that your mermaid man fish god, that is just another name for bulimia, basically, is not real, but I am. In fact, I'll go so far as to make that statue bow down to my ark every morning when you try and fix it. Philistines weren't alone in this, though. The Midianites in Judges chapter 7 were the enemies of Gideon, the famous judge, and they were all made aware of the God of Israel through dreams, and sent into a panic as a result because of the fact he wasn't on their side. This implies they were not only aware of his power, but also regarded him as higher than their idols as well. Judges chapter 7 and verse 14. Then his companion answered and said, this is in the camp of the Midianites, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." Why are these Midianites talking about the true and living God as if they know something about him? Interesting. Going on, the time of David also. You could say a lot about David. But another individual in his life actually tells us everything we need to know about what David did with this information. Do you guys remember one of his friends, one of his generals, one of his closest confidants was a man by the name of Uriah the Hittite. Is that Israel? No. The Hittites lived to the east of the Jewish territories. And yet, for some reason, one of David's best friends wasn't even Jewish. He came to a relationship with the true and living God because of David's example. Now note, this was just extra salt in the wound when he had him murdered to cover up the affair he had with his wife. The prophet Nathan even told him the nation's plural, watching David, would curse the true and living God because of his bad example. Now, how would they know about David's God if he wasn't making sure everyone he interacted with knew about him? You may remember 2 Samuel 12:14, where Nathan said, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, this child will also born to you shall surely die." Now think about this. David was judged for what he knew, and because he could be held to a very high standard, he faced a very high penalty. But what was the ultimate fallout? That everyone who saw God's example through him would now look at this ungodly example and attribute that to him. How would they attribute anything to him if he never mentioned him in the first place? David's son Solomon, the next generation to follow, had an interesting encounter with the Queen of Sheba, and note, not the only queen or king that Solomon interacted with, but pay very close attention. While I'm explaining, turn to 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. This is very important. Not only did Solomon bring Israel to the pinnacle of its power and influence during this time, his influence went as far because of his alliance with the Phoenicians, the masters of sea trade in the Mediterranean. He would have had basically shared the knowledge of the true and living God as far not only into Central Africa, but even Greece. Think about that for a second. But it didn't stop there, because a woman who lived in modern-day Yemen, clear other side of the Middle East, and not an easy journey, came to Solomon with questions. Why did she make the journey in the first place? 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. Solomon's reputation wasn't because his Facebook Bible and Answer program had 300 viewers on Facebook last week. It was because his God had shown his power through this man's success. And people all over the globe were coming to visit him and find out more, not just about him, but his God. Going on to the time of Elijah, the kings of Israel had a recent falling into paganism, and God sent one of the most demonstrative prophets in Israel's history, second only to Moses and his successor Elisha, to remind them that God was not only still real, but involved in their lives as they consciously walked away from him. This was including but not limited to stopping rain for 3.5 years, calling down fire on those who threatened his life, and publicly refuting the false prophets who tried to murder him on Mount Carmel. Now think about all this as well. Not only was Elijah very vocal and very influential about the knowledge of the true and living God to the nation of Israel, but we're focusing on the other nations, right? What about Israel's enemy at this time, the Syrians? Oh, by the way, world-ruling superpower at this time. Interesting how God's always interested in the most influential nations, isn't he? Not only they, but the kings of Syria, when they took power and became the world-ruling superpower, they only did so after suffering crushing defeats at the hands of Israel, with direct explanations as to why. This is 1 Kings 20:28. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord,'" there's that name Yahweh again. How do they know about this? "The Lord is God of the hills, but not of the valleys." God's got a jurisdiction. As long as you have level playing fields, you know, Obi-Wan's classic high ground thing, that applies to him, but not if we're on level ground. We got the chariots, man. "He's not God of the valleys. Therefore," God said, just because they said this, "I will deliver this multitude into your hand, that you shall know that I am the Lord." And they had camped opposite each other for 7 days, and on the seventh day when the battle was joined, the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. That not only hurts your national pride, but also was a conclusion the Syrians themselves came up with. They not only knew who God was, but what else? They saw him demonstrate his power. Oh yeah, God can only beat us if he has the high ground. No, I can beat you on level ground too, and I'm going to show you. How's 100,000 losses for your tally marks? Going on from that, the time of Elisha, the next generation from Elijah. By the way, have you noticed we're not even a third of the way through the Old Testament, and there's this consistency of God not keeping this whole deal of salvation and his existence and stuff to himself? This time of Elisha was when the Syrian Empire had reached its peak, and the king of Syria was reminded of the fact the God of Israel was real, not only by revealing military intelligence to his enemies through his prophet, but it wasn't only the prophet who said this. It was the Syrians themselves who told their own king that God exists and has influence over the Syrians' minds and lives just as much as the people of Israel. We read in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 28, then a man of God, 2 Kings rather, I'm sorry, chapter 6 and verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. Why? That every single time he led a raid against the people of Israel, they were ready for them militarily. He called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? Some of you guys is in cahoots. And one of his servants, Jewish? No, the servants of the king of Syria said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. It's a wonderful thing when people can go through your phone's history and you have nothing to hide, but that's more the exception than the rule this generation, isn't it? Imagine being told that. But also understand this as well. It wasn't just limited to this interesting event, which, by the way, also followed up on him sending out his special forces to capture Elijah, them all being blinded, led into a place where they were inside the king of Israel's court, surrounded by archers, and then they let them go. Those soldiers probably had a story to tell too. But what was also interesting about this was, do you guys remember the guy named Naaman? Naaman the Syrian, a man cured of leprosy. Only time that that had happened in their history. One of the Syrians' greatest generals. Do you think he kept quiet about this? He took a Jewish girl as a captive in battle, and she didn't shut up about her God either. Let's move on. The times of Jeremiah. The kings of Judah, obviously. King Josiah, the last king of Judah who consciously pursued a relationship with God, recovered and redistributed the Old Testament throughout his nation and preserved it during the times of the prophets as well, who remained active through Israel's last days. We have the nation of Babylon, who after centuries of predicting their rise to power and their victory over Judah, the generals and king of Babylon appreciated the positive words that the prophets of God said about them and allowed them fair treatment, specifically Jeremiah. We're talking about this on Wednesday nights. Likewise, they also knew what they said and where they were. They had access to God's word. The nation of Egypt was also an interesting encounter at this time. For those of you who were here last week, you may remember that Pharaoh Necho, his name in Japanese means cat. I don't know if that's important or not, but I thought I'd point it out. His predecessors continued to have regular interactions with Israel as far back as Israel and the kings were publicly and regularly condemned for doing so. This affected Israel's alliance greatly, much to the frustration of the kings who were paying regular tribute to them, but also think about this, and this is important. You may know I do foil sculptures online and stuff. There's two things you can do with criticism. You could either ignore it, or you can apply at least the nuggets of good information in it. Your photos are too blurry. Okay, I can say you're a bully, or I can say, better get a new camera then. Well, the Pharaoh of Egypt could have said, well, Israel's not supposed to interact with me. I could say, well, I want your help anyway. Or he could say, I wonder why. Moving on to the time of Daniel, the nation of Babylon had a witness through Daniel and his three friends who were taken to be representatives of the king. They retained their scriptures, prayers, and a relationship with God as a public example wherever they went in very active careers. Likewise, the kingdoms of Babylon and Medo-Persia, the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar, his son's son Belshazzar, Cyrus, Artaxerxes, Xerxes I, and Darius, all had Hebrews, active in either their public relationships, Daniel and the others who were known as the governors of their kingdoms, essentially, within their courts, and even, remember Nehemiah, the cupbearer, one of the most trusted members of his household, but even more significantly, some even had Hebrews in their homes. You may remember Esther, the favored bride of King Artaxerxes. Now think about this as well. It didn't just stop here. Nebuchadnezzar himself came to a relationship with the true and living God because of this witness. And do you think if your king, who was ruling the entire Fertile Crescent into Africa and even into Turkey, became a Christian, or at least their equivalent of it, that he kept quiet about it, that the nation didn't know exactly what that meant? Continuing on from this and finishing up, the time between the Testaments, Alexander the Great in the Hellenistic kingdom, according to extra-biblical sources like Josephus, said that when he conquered the Persian Empire, he came to the doors of Jerusalem, and instead of entering it with an army, the high priest met him with a copy of Daniel and said, "We've been expecting you." Going on from this as well, he left the city in peace, but from what we know about Alexander the Great, he did nothing with this information, but did he have access to it?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Likewise, Judas Maccabeus, the famous rebel against the Greek occupants of Jewish territories, his name was Judas Maccabeus. Antiochus Epiphanes was the tyrant who wanted Judaism wiped off the face of the earth. And he not only led a year-long guerrilla military campaign to push them out, but saw a verifiable, historically testable miracle where one day's of oil lasted 10, and that's why we celebrate Hanukkah today. They had access, not only to their word, but in their day, confirmation that God was real. And you don't think the Greek hoplites noticed this too? And then lastly, the Septuagint. The entire Old Testament was translated into Greek and other Jewish writings as well and circulated throughout the Hellenistic Empire, giving everyone in the known world access to God's word. And by the way, this was before the Silk Road in 150 BC. People in China were now getting access to the Bible. So here's the conclusion. God hasn't left anyone at any time in history without reason to trust him or access to the truth, if they cared enough to pursue it. The question isn't whether or not you've heard about him. That's verifiable beyond a reasonable doubt, given the record and reliability of Scripture. It's a question of what you're going to do with what you have. Thus, the question stands. Thank you, Dad, that we have this chance to not only be in your word, but know that you haven't kept this to yourself. Please just continue to let every single one of our lives continue to bear witness to that. Whether it's someone who's given the opportunity to be recognized in a pastor's position or simply another servant, we're not going by titles here. You didn't. You became one of us. And so I just pray that among each other, we would continue to not only know that you are good, but not keep that to ourselves as all of history continues to bear witness that that was exactly the case. Please use us, and thank you that we could be available for such a calling at all. We pray this in your name. Amen.